Working out God's good work in your heart. We're working through Philippians. This is part 8. I want to talk to you about what the reign of Jesus looks like among his people. What the reign of Jesus looks like among his people. Most of us would be quick to claim the promise where two or three are gathered in his name. There am I in the midst. And so we would say that Jesus is here. So it's not a matter of us trying to reach mentally up through the stratosphere, through the clouds, to the throne of God, light years away, and hoping we can make some kind of telepathic connection, but that Jesus has come by his Spirit and he is here among us, that he's close, he's at hand, that his presence is here. But you don't see him. And I don't see him. You can look under your seat. You can look anywhere you want. And so we tell other people. There are people outside the church. And we would say we gather in his house. And we sing all these worship courses about his presence and about his love and about his touch upon our hearts. And there are people who are all around this church who never darken the door, and we would say to them, you should, because Jesus is here and he can touch your heart. And they would say, show me that Jesus is there. This is what we're going to look at today. How is the presence of Jesus manifested in Cedarview Community Church? Let's just talk about our church. How do we prove to people that Jesus is present and working at Cedarview Community Church? What the reign of Jesus looks like. We're not talking about questioning its reality. We're talking about what's it look like? How is it manifested? What do people see when they look for Jesus at Cedarview Community Church? It's a fair question. Philippians 2, 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and these are things, by the way, we claim. Ron talked about it in his prayer, the Holy Spirit being in us. If there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. You can see the repetition there. Being in full accord and one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Apparently, we do a lot of things motivated by those two things. Paul says, don't do that. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let me take just a little bit of time. I want to just set up, there's just four verses there, and I want to set up that text for our study, because it starts with this word, so. So, at the beginning of verse 1, links up this exhortation in 1, 2, 3, and 4, with what has gone immediately before. So these Christians, well, Paul said they've had much to stand against. And the description of what they are up against, it runs really to the end of chapter 1 from verse 27. We studied these verses. 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We talked about that last Sunday morning. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, having one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. We talked about the courage that it takes not to believe in God, but to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. not frightened in anything by your opponents. 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you probably didn't even pray for this, but he's given it to you anyway. Granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You've been given that gift. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, he's in prison, for standing for the gospel, and now here that I still have. It's so easy to miss what Paul really has in mind in these verses. If you read them lightly, you will think that Paul's concern is that these Christians not be overcome by the adversities and the conflict that is against the gospel. And that's true enough. They are to stand. They are to remain firm in the faith. That's in 1:27 to the end of the first chapter. And true enough, while Paul does want them to stand, it's not the whole goal of his admonition to the Philippians about being courageous and standing. He wants them to stand, 27 and 28, so that they will be a sign. Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me just show you these. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign. To them, this is the opponents, it's a sign to them of their destruction, but of your, this is Christians, of your salvation. And that from God. If you stand firm, Paul says, those watching will see that they don't share the same solid footing you have. They don't treasure the same gospel. They don't have the same confidence. When you remove their earthly supports, they have nothing left. They'll see the difference when they look at you and how you face adversity and persecution for the gospel. And they'll be convicted. They will start to fear judgment. And that's a good thing, because maybe they'll turn to Christ by the strength they see in you. That in life and in death, peace and persecution, you have something precious that can't be taken away. So he wants them to stand, end of chapter 1. And the reason he wants them to stand is so that there's some kind of sign. It's not just for their well-being, but there has to be some kind of sign for people who watch and see how they respond to persecution and mistreatment for the gospel of Christ. People watch you. But even that isn't quite the whole picture. Paul's concern isn't just that these Christians stand individually. The strength he's looking for isn't just you and I have really strong personal convictions, so when we go through trial, we can stand true to Jesus. Even that isn't quite enough. The strength he's looking for isn't just the strength of personal conviction. He's looking to see how they stand close together, united. His concern is that they stand in love with each other. 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, okay, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now think about that for a minute. The sign Paul wants the world to see isn't the life that these Christians have in their hearts individually. That's very important. But Paul wants observers to see the life these Christians have together. And in fact, that's usually what the New Testament has in mind when it addresses the subject of how the light of the truth of Jesus Christ, How is it to shine in this dark world? We usually think of the witness of the church as being tied to what gets said from behind a pulpit, maybe on Sunday, or Bible studies, perhaps an altar call. And those things are all important and precious, but the New Testament almost never mentioned these things when it speaks of the witness of the church in this world to the reality of Jesus Christ. The New Testament usually links the church's witness to the world with two things that the world can't help be stunned beholding. First, people who don't believe one bit what we believe, they will still sit up and notice the way we respond to suffering, hardship, and persecution that we don't deserve. Nobody notices anything if we deserve it. But the world stands up and notices how you respond, the only Christian in your class, with an atheist professor who delights to poke fun at evangelicals. People notice when you're the only Christian in your home and your family makes it hard to follow Jesus Christ and you don't respond in kind. People notice when you're involved in a business and you could make a lot of money with something that is just somewhat corrupt, but you're the only one who stands up and you get ridiculed and abused for it. Okay? People notice when you're slandered, lied about, and instead of striking back and exposing the people who are wronging you, you don't. In all of those kinds of situations, that's the first thing people notice. People who don't believe one bit what we believe will sit up and take notice to the way we respond to suffering and hardship we don't deserve. And secondly, people who don't believe what you believe one bit, they will notice the way you lovingly forgive and bless your enemies. By far, most of the time, this is what is meant in the New Testament by shining our light into this dark world. We sing about it all the time in worship courses, about Jesus having his light shine and shining the light and the light piercing the darkness. And if you have the view of some cosmic laser coming down through the crowds, that's not how Jesus gets glorified before an unbelieving world. It's those other two things that I mentioned. Maybe you'll stop singing those songs. Without this kind of lifestyle, there is no witness, no visible witness to the power of the gospel, even if you and I are handing out tracts 24/7. Our words are important because they tell the world what we believe. There is content to our faith. But our unity with each other, our love for fellow Christians, even those that wrong us, all of them, our unity is what shows the world that what we believe is powerful and transforming and effective, not just logically true. That's Paul's whole point in Philippians 1, 27 and 28. The sign doesn't function just because these Christians stand. The sign shines and points to Christ only as these Christians stand together, 127, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Okay, all of that sets the stage for what Paul's going to say in these four verses that I read, chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, and 4. We've covered about half the teaching time, so don't panic when I say point number one. If you are truly passionate about Christ, there is only one situation that should rob you of your joy. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, than these words: complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. The subject of joy is rampant in the book of Philippians. But this is one of the few places where Paul talks about his own joy. If you have books on Philippians, you'll be surprised how many commentaries have the word joy in the title, just about all of them. This is the only place where Paul talks about his own joy. And if read carefully, there's something very strange in what Paul says. He calls the Philippian Christians to complete his joy, right there. They can affect Paul's joy greatly. They can complete it, which also means they can leave it incomplete, which means they can diminish Paul's joy if they aren't careful. That's pretty significant when you consider the things Paul has already mentioned. We've studied things that couldn't diminish his joy. He writes about being in prison without blinking an eye. He's happy he's had a chance to advance the witness of Christ to the Roman guards. He talks about his possible execution. He has the nerve to call it gain. He tells of those who are slandering. We looked at it. Robbing him of his reputation while he's in prison. He says he's still just joyful that Christ is proclaimed. It's amazing. And then suddenly his eyes can actually fill with tears if these Christians aren't living in loving unity. We should note that. If there's anything that is stretching them apart instead of knitting them more tightly together, Paul can't stand it. That just takes away his joy. That turns the sky gray for Paul. There's nothing else that can make him happy. He can think about the resurrection from the dead. He can think of the second coming of Jesus and still not be joyful if these Christians aren't walking in visible unity and love for each other. Now, why? Why is this such a weight to Paul? Why is it so emotionally joy-quenching to Paul, in spite of all the other good things he believes? Why is it joy-quenching to Paul if these Christians in the church at Philippi aren't functioning side by side, standing in unity? Why is that such a big deal? Well, Paul doesn't just want to go to heaven when he dies. And Paul doesn't want to just have his sins forgiven. He wants everyone, everywhere, to know how great Jesus Christ is. That's what he wants, okay? Not just going to heaven when he dies, and it's not just having his sins forgiven. He wants everyone to know how great Christ is. He wants everyone in all religions worshiping all the idols. He wants all of them to see how great Christ is, and then he wants everyone to worship that Christ and be saved through Christ. And the loving, visible, astonishing, surprising, durable unity of these Christians in Philippi, Paul says, is the sign that will point others to the greatness of Christ. That's the sign. If you want Christ glorified, you don't just want your sins forgiven, you don't just want to go to heaven when you die, you want Christ glorified now, in this world, in this life. You want people seeing Christ is magnificent. Then the one thing you care about more than anything else is the sign that points to that. And Paul says the sign is people suffer all sorts of things, but they will not let anything separate them in Jesus Christ. They have an astonishing, remarkable, to the watching world, confusing capacity to put others above themselves. If you want Christ glorified, Paul says, That's the sign. So if that isn't there, and my goal in life is to see Christ glorified, then disunity is the one thing that can destroy my joy. Because it takes away what I want most. A sign before this watching world to the greatness of Christ. My loving you isn't an issue of whether or not you're lovable. Your loving me isn't an issue of whether you think I've been nice to you. My loving you is first and foremost an issue of whether or not I love Jesus and long for his glory to cover all the earth. And you loving me isn't just because I happen to be adorable. But your loving me is an issue of you wanting to see Christ's glory cover all the earth. Because that's the sign. And if that isn't happening, it's a sin for Christians to try and feel joyful during their worship times. And if that isn't happening, it's a sin for Christians not to mourn. And if that isn't happening, it's a sin for the church to be able to rest at night. The glory of Jesus is at stake in this world. Do you know that all over Canada, PAOC and other churches split and fragment, and people buzz off because they didn't like the fact that somebody made them stand too long in worship time? Or they thought something was too loud, or they thought the sanctuary was too cold, or they thought this was this and that was that, and somebody didn't thank them for all the years they worked in the nursery. And it doesn't even enter their heads that the issue isn't how they've been treated. The issue is, will the glory of Jesus cover the earth in their response? Because that's the sign. Our durable, constant, unchanging love for one another, even when being, especially when we've been mistreated, is the sign that will convict people everywhere of how truly wonderful Jesus Christ is. That we would gladly swallow our pride and consider others, yes, even our enemies, better than ourselves. We will honor others above ourselves. Christ's glory counts more than our rights. And people will look and see, wow, he must really be something. Because outside of Christ, what we treasure the most is our rights. Why did you crucify yours? Do you understand what I'm saying? That is the point that magnifies Christ. Our world doesn't see this kind of love anywhere else. This world is marked by personal ambition, pride, self-assertiveness. People pursue their own interests. They protect their own rights between nations. This manifests itself in war, in families. It manifests itself in marital breakdown and the redefining of the family. In the world of commerce and business, it manifests itself in labor disputes and strikes. All of these are manifestations of self, pride, and greed. And none of these makes obvious the surpassing greatness of Christ. This is why Paul's joy is made complete when there's a display of the new life of Jesus Christ in the body life of the church. People get to see the difference Jesus Christ makes. Point number two. Unity in Christ doesn't make us all think alike. But it does make us all mind the same thing. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and then one mind. And you can see the repetition. These two especially, same mind, same love. Having the same love defines being of the same mind. He doesn't mean you can't have liberals and conservatives and NDP or whatever in the same church. He doesn't mean they all think the same. We think differently on all sorts of subjects. Sometimes we think very differently. But there is one thing we all love ultimately. There's one thing we all mind more than we mind anything else, so much so that it overrides all of the things that would normally divide and disrupt. There's something bigger than those things. We don't all think alike, but we are all devoted to minding, tending, being governed by one ultimate passion. And here it is. Everyone in this room, everyone in the fellowship hall, we are all more concerned about displaying Christ than guarding our reputations. We are all more concerned about displaying Christ than guarding our reputations. We follow Christ even when such following is opposed to our own emotional reactions of anger or bitterness or greed. We follow Christ, all of us, understanding that taking up our cross daily is just a New Testament way of saying we lay down all of our rights to evening scores and protecting our image. We kill those every day we live. But in church, we call it taking up our cross. But that's what it means. That's what it means. It means that you wrong me and something in me starts to rise up. That's not right. And people need to know, and that needs to be made right. When something like that starts to rise up, I have a big hammer, and I just go, I kill that. The New Testament calls it taking up the cross. Paul says that's what displays Jesus in this world. Not your beliefs. They can't see your beliefs. Not your forgiveness. They can't see your forgiveness. This they can see. That's what Paul's saying. If you read this sentence in verse 2, Philippians 2:2, if you read it as closely to the Greek as possible, you'd be amazed at how terribly it reads in English. Let me just try to show you. It would read something like this. You'll see how different it is. Make complete my joy that the same thing you think, the same love having, as one's joined in soul, the one thing thinking. That's it exactly, though. There are lots of things which would divide if we were all thinking about those things. But, Paul says, we aren't. We aren't. We could all remember things done to us that would keep our hearts bitter and churning. There is not a person within the sound of my voice who, if he or she chooses, can't focus on one thing that makes you feel angry. Am I right? Paul says, but we don't think about those things. We aren't thinking about these things because we love Jesus too much to grieve him in thinking these things. We are all busy. We are all busy the one thing thinking. And the one thing is, how can we so deliriously, unreasonably, unexpectedly manifest love and grace to everyone in the church so that those outside can't help but be overwhelmed that love has to be supernaturally given by Jesus Christ, because people don't normally react like that. Everybody understand? And everybody goes, oh, that's what Jesus does. Must be Jesus. I'd tear that guy's head off for what he did to you. And you don't. Oh, Jesus has made a huge difference in your life. Three, last point. And I've only got 2 pages of notes. No, that's good. We had 14. Point number three, Lord, make my life a sign of your power and grace. How the world can tell if I've been to the cross of Christ. Please hear that. How the world can tell if I've been to the cross of Christ. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In humility, count others more significant. Isn't that interesting? Than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Read those words over and over and over when you have some time. They are the only measuring stick. Listen to me. They are the only measuring stick of whether or not you are growing in Christ. Not many are willing to pay the price for the deep discipleship and conformity to Christ. Do you remember what Peter said about Jesus? They spat on him and reviled him. He had none of that coming. And Peter says, and Jesus didn't say anything. And then Peter says, he didn't just get forgiveness. Peter says, he's leaving us an example. Not many are willing to pay the price of discipleship. Paul actually tells us in this letter, we'll get to these verses, that such discipleship is very rare. You can see that, if you want, in Philippians chapter 2, 19 and 21. We'll get to these verses, but let me just show you. Paul says to this church, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Look at this now. For I have no one like him. No one like Timothy. How is Timothy different? Paul, what's so special? Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. What about everyone else? Well, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christians there, okay? He's talking about people that he's worked with. And he says, Timothy is really rare. I don't have anybody like Timothy. What's rare about Timothy? Well, because he actually has laid down his own interests. He only pursues what interests Jesus. So when Paul says most of the people he knew in the churches were seeking their own interests, that's in 21, he doesn't mean they were child molesters or bank robbers. He means they were professing Christians. It almost sounds like fellow workers, but they constantly allowed their own concerns and their own rights and their own pursuits to overrule their passion to see Christ glorified. So you can't exalt Christ and cater to your own personal agenda. Not ever. And then Paul says Timothy's devotion stood out very noticeably. He said he had a love for these Christians that was rare. In fact, he says he couldn't think of another person who cared like Timothy. Why did Timothy care and love so much? Why? And the answer fits in with what we've been studying today. Timothy cared for these Christians. And please remember that the Christians in the church then were just like Christians in the church now. this funny hybrid of people redeemed and on the way to becoming more and more like Jesus, but not there yet. Timothy cared for these Christians so deeply, not because they were lovable, but because Timothy, or because Timothy was just a gregarious kind of person, a people person. Paul says Timothy cared for them so deeply because he was seeking the interests of Christ. 2:21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But because Timothy loved Jesus, I mean really loved Jesus, didn't just sing about loving Jesus. He was thinking, remember that Greek? He was thinking the one thing. Paul says Timothy had that rare ability to ask, and here's what real disciples do. Somebody wrongs you, somebody hurts you, somebody persecutes you, and something else is rising up in your heart, and you recognize it's really not like the Holy Spirit. The real disciple says, the interests of Jesus, 2:21. They all pursue their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. And so a real Christian says, somebody said this about me, or I should have been treated this way and I was treated that way. I wonder what Jesus would be interested in doing in this situation. Do you see it? The interests of Christ. I wonder, I know I'm mad as anything, and I'm not going to take it anymore. Oh, wait a minute. I wonder what Jesus would be interested in doing in this situation. I wonder what Jesus would want me to say in this situation. And the disciple is willing to say, I can manifest me really easily in this situation, but I'm not called to manifest me. I'm called to manifest the glory of Jesus and his grace. This is how people will know if you've ever been to the cross with understanding. They can't see our forgiveness, but there is something they can see. Actually, we sing about it all the time and almost never think about it. If you know it, sing these words with me. This is our close. When I survey, go ahead, the wondrous cross. We're going to get to a phrase. On which the Prince of Glory died. Now we're getting close. My richest gain I count but lost. Now sing this line slowly. It's the one. And pour contempt on all my pride. The pride that would avenge. The pride that would strike back. The pride that would protect reputation. The pride that would want to look good. The pride that wants to win an argument. The pride that wants to stand up for your own rights. The pride that wants to make a point. I want everybody in the church to see this. What happens when you go to that cross? You take that pride and it's like a fire and you just pour water all over it. That won't stand at the cross of Jesus Christ. Not the one who was rich and became poor and laid down his life. You can't bring pride to that cross. And so, it's great to be forgiven. But if you want other people to see the glory of Jesus, your forgiveness isn't enough. How you walk in unity with people who don't deserve your love, that glorifies Jesus. And everyone said, amen.